as you can see, the title of the lesson is An Indistinct Sound. And that's taken from 1 Corinthians, the 14th chapter, but we'll refer to that in just a little bit. Let me introduce my comments by observing that God's people are to be distinctive from those who are not His people. When you look at God's people and you compare them to people who are not His, then you ought to see a difference between them. They ought not to be comparable. They ought not to be alike. God's people are to be distinctive. It has always been that way. The Israelites were not to be like the nations around them. God said that this was to be the case, that they were not to be like the nations around them in Deuteronomy 12, verse 30. Yet, they acted contrary to His intentions, and as we see in 2 Kings, the 17th chapter, God's people fell, first of all, to the Assyrians and the Babylonians, and it was observed in 2 Kings 17, verse 15, that this was because they became like the nations around them. Let me point out a scripture to you that I think is very relevant. Numbers 23, verse 9. This is what Balaam said concerning the Israelites, who Balak, king of Moab, thought upon their arrival in or near his territory were a threat to him. And so he called Balaam to curse them. Balaam did not curse them. Instead, according to God's instructions, he blessed the Israelites. But notice what Balaam says about the Israelites in Numbers 23, verse 9. As I see him, that is Israel or the Israelites, from the top of the rocks, and I look at him from the hills, behold, a people who dwells apart and shall not be reckoned among the nations. In other words, the Israelites are not just another nation like all the other nations. They're different. They are people who dwell apart. That is because they are so distinctive. So that was true in the Old Testament of God's people, but it's true in the New Testament. Jesus said His disciples would not be like the world. After describing the way that the Pharisees, for instance, prayed, He says in Matthew 6, verse 8, therefore do not be like them. And in John, the 15th chapter, verse 19, it is pointed out there that we are not to be like the world. John 15, verse 19 says, if you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. We are chosen as Christians out of the world. What does that mean? Well, we're not to be like the world. Just another way of saying that our character is to be distinctive. We're to be different in the way that we behave and so forth from the world. So God's people are distinctive from the world in the way that they speak, in the way that they act, in the way that they look, and in the way that they teach. You know, some religionists put on certain kinds of garb to make them distinctive. You can tell by looking at them, and I don't mean to be disparaging by putting it this way, but the Jews, for instance, you know, a person is a Jew if he has a yarmulke on. So some people dress distinctively, and they show thereby that they are distinctive. Well, in some cases, that doesn't have anything to do with whether or not they're modest or immodest in the way that they dress. They just deliberately go out of their way to put on a different kind of attire in order to be identified with a certain religious group. That's not the way in which Christians are to be distinctive. Of course, we should be distinctive in the fact that we dress modestly, whereas the world dresses immodestly. That's true. You might be able to tell that on a summer day walking down the street, this person obviously not a Christian because she has on very short shorts or something like that. Or another person might be bare-chested out in public. Well, that person's not a Christian. Why? Because that person is dressing like everybody else. That's true. When our dress has something to say about our moral character, that's the way in which our dress is to be distinctive. In 1 Peter 4, Peter says there, we are to act differently. We're to be distinctive in the way that we are. 1 Peter 4, verses 3 and 4 says this, for the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousals, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. And in all this, they are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excess of dissipation, and they malign you. What's happened? Well, here are people who used to behave like the unconverted Gentiles, but now they have become Christians, and their actions, their conduct, their behavior is different, so much so that they are distinguishable by the fact that they don't behave like the unconverted people of the world. And the unconverted people of the world resent that. And so they malign these Christians. The contrast between Christians and the world is so stark that the scriptures speak of them as coming out of the world and being separate. 2 Corinthians 6, verses 14 through 18. Be separate are the words there. As a matter of fact, our English word church is a translation of the Greek word ekklesia in the New Testament. And that word ekklesia literally means those who are called out. We're out of the world. Now, of course, this primarily is a spiritual or moral calling out, which separates Christians from the world. We are different. It is not necessarily physical. Some people want to take that as physical separation from the world, meaning we are to be something like monks. We're to go out and live in the wilderness, and we're not to involve ourselves with other members of human society. We're not to work with them. We're not in any way to socialize with them. That's not what this is talking about. As far as our moral conduct is concerned, we're to come out from among them. Although sometimes that can have physical ramifications, as when Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 33, bad company corrupts good morals. So sometimes, in order to be distinctive, we have to refuse to rub shoulders, so to speak, with those who are engaged in sinful activities. Around this time of year, to give you an example, there may be office Christmas parties. And at these holiday parties, if you wish to call them that, there may be things going on there that a Christian has no business being involved in. He should not be even associated with people or seen with people who do those things. Maybe there's a lot of drinking going on, for instance, and a Christian will have to tell his boss maybe, well, I'm sorry, I'm not going to be able to make it. That's just not the thing that I do. I'm a Christian. You might not put it that way. You don't want to be unnecessarily offensive, but you're going to have to let it be known this is not part of my lifestyle. So I say that to say, whereas we're not supposed to be monastic or to actually go out and carve out a colony for ourselves out in the wilderness or at least somewhere away from the city or away from humanity and so forth, nevertheless, there are times when we physically might have to say, I can't involve myself in those things because I'm a Christian. Again, you might not want to put it that way exactly because you don't want to come across as being arrogant, but in so many words, that's going to have to be the case. Yet, it is not enough to say that God's people are to be distinct because the fact of the matter is they will be distinct. I'm simply trying to say we don't have to go out and look for ways in which we can be distinct. Those opportunities to show ourselves to be distinct are going to present themselves to us automatically. Otherwise, God's people cease to be His people because we're not His people by biological descent or outward appearance. We're His people by faith. And that faith that we have leaves its imprint on our moral character. This is because the world, being rebellious in its nature against God, will supply Christians with many occasions to stand out, to be distinctive. And thus, God's people are not what they should be if they are not clearly distinguishable from those who are not God's people. The very fact that they look and sound like all others in and of itself is sufficient proof that they are not what they should be. God and the world are in opposition to one another. so that a person cannot be like the world and be like God at the same time. Remember that it says in James the 4th chapter, verse 4, "You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." Think about those who are your friends. Why are they your friends? Obviously, it's because you like them and they like you. What does that suggest then if you're a friend to the world and the world is a friend to you and you're close and you're chummy, as we would say? Well, that means you're probably presenting yourself to the world in such a way that you're likable to the world. You're acceptable to the world, pleasing to the world. And that doesn't say something good. Typically, people are friends because they find some commonality between themselves. They're enough alike that they are compatible. They can be friends. Do you have friends with whom you fight all the time? Who is very different from you to the extent that you're in disagreement about things all the time? If you find that you're in disagreement with a person, that you're not like that person, probably that means you're not going to be compatible and you're not going to be friends. I'm not saying that we have to agree all the time with our friends. As a matter of fact, good friends will sometimes have to tell us when we're doing something wrong. But who would be most likely to tell you that you're doing something wrong? A friend in the world or a brother and sister in Christ? So really, it's probably the case that our best friends, our closest friends, need to be Christians. I'm not saying that you can't have friends who are not Christians, but probably the people that you're really closest to ought to be Christians. But I want to look more particularly at one kind of distinctiveness that ought to characterize God's people. And that is a distinctiveness in what God's people teach. So one area in which God's people are threatened with a failure of distinctiveness, I'm afraid, is teaching. And one reason I wanted to present this lesson is because it has been increasingly my observation upon hearing different preachers in different places who are saying things that are not distinctive. I don't mean to say that they're not teaching the truth, but their messages are not distinctive. They don't draw the line between what Christians are to believe based upon what God's Word teaches and what those in the world believe. You don't hear that distinctive teaching. Just this past Sunday, as a matter of fact, I and some others were conversing with one another, and I made the observation that recently it seems no matter where I go, when I'm visiting with another church and I'm hearing another preacher, what I tend to hear is something that could be comfortably preached in any denominational setting. I don't mean to say that it's wrong or bad per se, but after a while you wonder, why aren't we hearing things that draw a distinction between us and the denominational world? Why is that? So I'm saying simply that I'm afraid that our teaching and preaching is essentially the same as could be heard from preachers and teachers outside the Lord's church. Now, in one way, if we're preaching from the same book, you would expect there to be some commonality. I'm not saying that it's wrong by any means necessarily for any one particular sermon to be something that you could hear in a denominational setting. I'm really looking at the more broad, general pattern. After a while, you would think you would hear a sermon that would make a distinction between God's people and the denominational world. But sometimes years might go by and I hear different preachers and I don't hear any of that. In one way, that's not surprising because there are some truths which virtually all religions have in common. Examples of these are God, love, grace, peace, kindness, prayer, worship, the importance of family, the importance of personal relationships, and so on. These are all things the Bible addresses, and they are important. And the Bible has things to say about these, and we need to preach on these. That's important. But what I'm really talking about is a balance here. If our teaching and our preaching is balanced, we're going to hear some things that you wouldn't hear in a denominational church, a Protestant church. But you don't hear much of that anymore. Now, I said that I would explain where the title, An Indistinct Sound, came from, and I did allude to 1 Corinthians 14. So Paul's comments there about musical instruments serve as a good illustration of the importance of distinctive teaching. Now, I'm using this in a different application than he does, but yet the general principle is certainly applicable to what I'm saying. He says, yet even lifeless things, either flute or harp, in producing a sound, if they do not produce a distinction in the tones, how will it be known what is played on the flute or on the harp? Or if the bugle produces an indistinct sound, who will prepare himself for battle? So also you, unless you utter by the tongue speech that is clear, how will it be known what is spoken? For you will be speaking into the air. The point in the illustration is that the trumpeter would have to sound a particular sound to charge, for instance, or to retreat, or to do something else. And yet, if there was no distinction in the notes, if the signal for charge sounded like the signal for retreat, then that's not going to communicate anything important to the troops then. They won't know what to do. The sound that was produced by the trumpet for retreat has to be distinctive. That is different from the sound produced for charge. And likewise, we, when we preach, cannot sound like the world. In some lessons, as I've pointed out, there may be some commonality there. We do need to preach on the love of God and what it means and brotherly love and so forth. That's critically important, not denying that. But I'm calling for balance here. Because of this very thing, I will go back and review what I've been preaching, and I will ask myself, have I tried to cover everything? Have I, well, as we might say today, covered all of the bases? Or have I been too top-heavy? Now, granted, there are some times in our teaching when we do need to be more heavily engaged on one topic, because that is the particular topic that is threatening us at the time. I've seen occasions when I have had to deal, maybe in a series of lessons, with the same topic because it was a doctrinal threat at the time. And brethren needed to be heavily taught about that. But otherwise, are we preaching and teaching the full and complete counsel of God as it is related to us in the New Testament? We have to ask ourselves that. All preachers need to do that. Various factors motivate non-distinctive teaching. Some brethren may have become so involved with refuting particular kinds of error that they have neglected other equally important truths. And others who see this might have tried to restore a balance in teaching by emphasizing what they think these other preachers have neglected. Of course, we need to bear in mind that it's wrong-headed thinking to believe that one extreme in teaching is to be corrected by going to the opposite extreme and specializing in certain topics. And then again, the preaching of some is non-distinctive because, quite frankly, they want to become wealthy by socially accepted preaching. And there are some, you've probably heard of the so-called televangelists, who in some cases have become millionaires because they have preached what people have wanted to hear. Some have become, on the other hand, so weary of fighting false teaching that they experience battle fatigue, and it has driven them to seek the peace and comfort of inoffensive teaching. Let's remember what Paul said along those lines in Galatians 6, verse 9. And let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we shall reap if we do not grow weary. Then, some are guilty of non-distinctive preaching because they are driven by desire for popularity. There is an almost overpowering urge to be like the world. We tend to want to conform. Think about it for just a moment, how true that is. Just think about our dress styles, for instance. Here it is, 2023. Do we tend to dress like we did 50, 60 years ago? I can remember back in the 60s, there was a style of men's dress called bell bottoms. Oh, it was the rage. You had to have bell bottoms, and men would be wearing those things. If I came in today wearing bell-bottom pants, you might laugh at me. Would I say, I don't care what you think, I like bell-bottom pants, and I'm going to wear them even if you don't like them. No, I don't say something like that. Why? Because I don't want to be laughed at. That's why. That's how important your approval is to me. Now, that has changed a little bit as I've gotten older. I don't care as much as I used to. I'm just trying to illustrate, this is how powerful social acceptability can be. Social stigma are marking someone as doing something that would bring down the disapproval of society upon people has been very important in causing people to act in certain ways. Social stigma, I know it can be harsh, judgmental, but in some ways it serves a purpose of keeping society more orderly. For instance, to give you a biblical example of how powerful social approval or popularity can be, in John 12, we have an example of Jewish rulers who were believers in Christ, but yet, despite that, they didn't want it to be known that they were believers in Christ because they would lose the approval of their peers if that became known. So it says in John 12, verses 42 and 43, "Nevertheless, many even of the rulers believed in him, but because of the Pharisees, they were not confessing him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the approval of men rather than the approval of God." Why is that? Why would you love the approval of men more than the approval of God? Because you can't see God, you can't hear his approval, but you can hear and see the approval of others around you. And so, quite frankly, a lot of people determine whether or not they're in good with God by whether or not they're in good with their peers, by the people around them. Of course, that just can't be done. All of this leads brethren to abandon teaching which distinguishes them from others and to find comfort in teaching that is accepted among the masses of people. And to do this, a preacher does not have to embrace false teaching outright, but simply has to cease teaching what would be offensive to denominations. He can do this so gradually and so suddenly that it is hardly noticeable. And thus he enjoys the benefit of having a reputation for teaching the truth without offending those who embrace false teaching. It is a cause for alarm when brethren do not hear preaching which is never offensive to false teachers or to those who follow the false teachers. In Matthew 15, verses 10 through 12, Jesus was informed that his teaching had offended the Pharisees, beginning with verse 10. "And after he called the multitudes to him, he said to them, 'Hear and understand. Not what enters into the mouth defiles the man, but whatever proceeds out of the mouth, this defiles the man.' Then the disciples came to him and said to him, 'Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this statement?'" Well, that didn't bother Jesus. I imagine he could have known that they would have been offended, but he went ahead and said it anyway because it was the truth and was what needed to be spoken. I have on the screen an excerpt from a lesson presented by Bill Hall. Some of his lessons, or at least one of them, was transcribed into a booklet titled Restudying Issues of the 50s and 60s. I just want to read an excerpt from one paragraph of what he says. He says in this booklet, "And let me tell you something. There are some, I'm not going to say a lot, I believe most of the preaching I hear is good preaching, churches of Christ right now that are considered to be opposed to institutionalism, that rarely ever get any sermons that are distinctive at all from what you could hear in denominations all over the country. And I want to make sure you hear me, and hear me well. If you attend worship at some church where you never hear the question of instrumental music, or baptism for the remission of sins, or the Lord's Supper every Sunday, or the one true church, if you never hear teaching along some of those distinctive lines, you need to get out and you need to go somewhere else. You'll lose your conviction. If you don't hear regularly, you'll lose your conviction. We have to give our support to the kind of preaching that helps people see that we're different from the denominational world around us. Be sure you get that point. I'll have to say amen to that. I don't know when he preached the series. I suspect it might have been back in the 90s, if not earlier. But we need to hear preaching that is distinctive, that sets us apart, marks us off as different from the general denominational world. In conclusion, let me point out that non-distinctive preaching is simply wrong. Not only is it wrong in that it fails to expose error, as we're told to do in Ephesians 5, verse 11, but it is also wrong because it breeds an intolerance of distinctive preaching, which does expose error. There is something wrong when people can listen to a preacher of the gospel for very long and hear little, if anything, which distinguishes him from false teachers. No preacher can be faithful to his calling if he does not call attention to false doctrines. Focusing only on truth, which is commonly acknowledged, is compromise. We need to recognize that. Not telling people what they need to hear does them a disservice by failing to alert them to threats to their souls. Eli was condemned in 1 Samuel 3, verse 13, because his sons committed grievous error. And it says, he did not rebuke them. Oh, at some point he did, in a sense, rebuke them, if you read the whole context there. The point was, he did not rebuke them in accordance with the seriousness of their wrongdoings. In 2 Timothy, the 4th chapter, verses 2 through 4, Paul describes the kind of preaching that preachers of the gospel need to do. He says, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths. Notice back in verse 2, he says, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season. Well, what is out of season preaching? Well, it's preaching that is not popular to the hearers. It's preaching something that they don't want to hear. But it is the way of false teachers to say only that which people are receptive to. This was not the way of God's true prophets and preachers. For instance, Jesus told people what they needed to hear, even to the point of naming the Pharisees, though it risked his popularity to do so. In John 6, we see that there were some people who finally said, what does he mean by saying what he was saying? And some things he was saying were so unpopular that people turned around and they just left him. They didn't like what he had to say. But Jesus was not there to please the world in his teaching. Likewise, Paul taught the whole gospel of God, it says in Acts 20, verses 20 and 27, when he was speaking to the elders from the church in Ephesus. That was not whatever people wanted to hear. It was whatever people needed for their spiritual profit and benefit, though it might have made him enemies by doing so. He says in Galatians 4, verse 16, have I become your enemy by telling you the truth? Well, sometimes we might have to risk that if we're faithful to what God calls us to do and say in our teaching and our preaching. In conclusion, I am not saying that Christians should always come across as bellicose, that is, wanting to fight, argumentative, dogmatic, and opinionated. I'm not trying to tell you need to make yourself obnoxious to people. I'm not trying to say you should not take into consideration the most tactful way in which to approach some person, especially individually. What I'm saying is that particularly in our public teaching and preaching, we ought to be distinctive. We ought to be saying and hearing things that are different from what you might hear from someone who does not know and appreciate and obey the truth, and certainly does not teach it. If God's people do not stand out in their teaching, how can they draw a clear contrast between truth and error and bring people's attention to the soul-saving truth and be that lighted city on the hill Christ wants them to be and as he describes his people to be or should be in Matthew 5 verses 14 through 16? You're the salt of the earth. You're the light of the world. You're like a city set on a hill which cannot be hidden. If we're what we should be as Christians, our light is not going to be covered up by the darkness. And that's certainly true with respect to our teaching and our preaching. Overall, it needs to be different. It needs to be distinctive. It might be that there's someone here today who recognizes that perhaps what he has heard in some denominational church about what to do to be saved is different from what he might hear here. And it should be, because what denominations teach generally you need to do to become a child of God is different from what the Bible teaches. I want to be distinctive in that effect. I want to tell you what the Bible teaches, not what I would like to tell you. The Bible tells you that in order to be saved, you need to hear the Word of God. Upon the basis of hearing it, you need to come to believe that Jesus of Nazareth is the Son of God. You need to be willing to repent of, give up your sins, commit your life to Christ. You need to confess your faith in Jesus before others and then be baptized, immersed in a body of water that the blood might cleanse you of your sins and usher you into God's kingdom or church. If you've done that but since then have fallen away and wish to be renewed in your relationship with God and his people by a confession of your sins here before us today, we would also happily receive you. If this applies to you, won't you come forward? Let your needs be known, as together for your encouragement we now stand and sing.